On January 7, 1855, C.H. Spurgeon, a pastor and preacher of 19th century England, opened his morning sermon with these words. I've updated them a little bit. Quote, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is God. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of God. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go our way with a thought, behold, I am wise. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of God in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devoted, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God." It's important for us to remind ourselves that we need to look to God because we need to be lost in his immensity. We need something bigger than us, something bigger than our relationships, something bigger than our hurts, something bigger than our schedules, something bigger than anything and everything that's in our lives, don't we? And that something is God. The beauty and majesty of being a Christian is God. The beauty and majesty of being a believer is Jesus Christ. It is the fact that the great God of the universe would give us the privilege of uniting us to himself. That's really what it means to be a Christian. That is what the real joy of the Christian life is. The importance of living the Christian life, the center of it is faith. That's the bottom line. It is faith in God. It is faith in God in the midst of crises. Faith in God when you're tired of enduring. Faith in God on a daily basis. Faith in God for whatever you're going to face, whatever is happening in your life. And the faith that we are to have is a mustard seed faith in an incredibly great God. It isn't great faith in an average God. It's average faith in a great God. And if we're going to build our faith for a lifetime and strengthen our faith, the key is not grunting out a greater faith. The key is take a look at the person that you are having faith in. All that God promises, not as someone who says, I hope I'm going to be this way. I really, really promise that things are going to work out in the end. But what God says is, it is going to be that way simply because that is who I am. And I can do no other. So this morning I thought we would just take a little time and we'd look at God and remind ourselves of that, because the greatness of being a Christian is the greatness of God. And the greatness of God comes from the sum total of who he is, his characteristics and attributes. Now for some of you, if you remember last fall, we talked about is your conception of God too small? And we looked at several of God's attributes. I want to remind you a little bit of that. I don't want to repeat that one, although I was tempted to do that. But I want to talk about some of his other attributes, but I want to remind you just a little bit of what I talked about last time. Number one, if we're to understand about God, we have to understand that God is self-sufficient. God is absolutely, completely, and totally without need. God is not needy. God has no needs within himself. And he is not overwhelmed by anybody else's needs or his own needs, because he has no needs. He is totally, completely dependent upon himself and himself alone. Every other creature, every other creation, every other aspect is dependent on others and God. But God is not like that. Secondly, God is infinite. God has no limits. He has no bounds. God is not limited by space. He is omnipresent. He's not limited by time. He's above time. He has no limits and bounds. We are bound by our schedules. We are bound by our energy. We are bound by time. God does not have that limit. He is never rushed. He is above time. And that's important to know, because as we're locked into all of our limits, we need to know God doesn't have that problem. And that also means that all of God's attributes have no limits or bounds. It isn't just that God has just enough love to love you, just enough grace to be merciful to you, just enough mercy to be merciful, just enough power to meet your needs. He has more than enough, greater than. There is nothing that He cannot do, nothing that He cannot show. There is no limit to any attribute that He possesses, none. Thirdly, God is omniscient and He's all wise. He knows everything perfectly, past, present, and future. And He knows exactly how to take that knowledge and translate it into the right action at the right time to accomplish the right purpose, to show His plan in our lives just when He wants. Four, God is omnipotent. God is more powerful than all creation. He has the power to do anything He so chooses. The issue is never in our lives, can God do it? It's never that. The issue is always, what's He want to accomplish? God has a plan and He's accomplishing it. And when it's all said and done, everything He ever wanted to do will be accomplished. That's how powerful He is. He's not only powerful, but along with that, because without power and sovereignty, they're like twins. They go together. Sovereignty is God's absolute rule, authority, control over all existence. He does whatever He chooses. No one can resist His will. Everything that happens, He either allows or does. Within that, He allows free choice. But make no mistake, God's never out of control. God allows a certain amount of free choice because He didn't want us to love Him as robots. When we open up the Word of God and we read His Word, He wants us to do that simply because we love Him. Can you imagine that? Freely. Not because He's making us do it. Just because we want to. But make no mistake, no man can thwart God's will. But what if you were to take all of those attributes and you were to say God is infinite, God is all-powerful, God is sovereign? If you sat down and thought about it for a moment, without His other attributes which we cling on to, His love, His grace, His mercy, we might be frightened. We might be really scared if we were smart. And the reason so many people, when the gospel spread through the Roman Empire, it spread like wildfire. You ever wondered why? The Holy Spirit was indeed working, but what was happening is the Roman and Greek religions were so bankrupt of hope. There was so much useless activity. There were only two real alternatives. There were some others that were the mystery religions that had some experiential things. But the Romans and Greeks had all of the pantheons of gods, and they had all of these little gods in their house and all that stuff for one reason. They wanted to make sure that they didn't offend any god. They were in constant fear. Then Christianity swept through the Roman world and they said, we've got something else to tell you. We have to tell you that there is an infinite, a powerful, a sovereign God, and He loves you. Think about it. Can you imagine that? That's why we cling so tenaciously to those attributes. Because all of that power and all of that sovereignty and all of that work and all of the things that God is capable of doing, if God were to do it against us, we would be crushed. If God were not to care about us, we'd be left on our own. Well, take a look around. We already know what that is. World war after world war after world war. That's what people do when they're left on their own. They fight over and over again. That brings us to number six. God is loving. Look at 1 John 4:8. And that's why we as Christians continually need to remind ourselves of all of these attributes. In 1 John 4, it says verse 8. John says, whoever does not love does not know God. And the reason I can say that is because God is love. And I love the Apostle John, because what he likes to do is, instead of saying God is loving, that is using an adjective, which is really what it is. It's a description of who He is. John likes to take a person, God, and he likes to take and put an adjective in the noun form, love, and stuff them together and say, hey, these things go together. There's no theological difference between God is loving and God is love. It's an emphatic difference. It's the way John emphasizes how important the fact that God is love is. And I love that about John. It makes him what he is. In 1 John 4:16, it says, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. You will never fully trust somebody who you do not fully believe loves you and has your best interest in mind. Let's be honest. I could say I'll trust you, and I could say I'll do what you want, and I could even do it outwardly, but I won't really trust you unless I believe you love me. How can I? Would I trust somebody I think might want to hurt me, might have a selfish hidden agenda? Would I? Would you? We're not made that way. We are made to trust people who love us, who have proven that love. And that's why it's so important for us, because if we are struggling with trusting God, we are struggling with trusting one of His attributes. It may be love, it may be power, it may be omniscience, but it's one of them. And the way to build that trust is to go back and figure out which attribute you're not believing. Maybe you believe God loves you totally, completely, but you're really not convinced He can work it out. That's a power problem. You're not believing in God's power. It's not God's problem, it's yours. You got to go back and see what He can do. Maybe you don't think this is going to work. That's a wisdom problem. You don't believe in God's wisdom. See? And you go back and you look at the attribute. What am I not believing about God? But the basis is love, that we have to believe that God really loves you. And one of the things that I mentioned before is that agape love is not just self-sacrificial love. The root idea is not self-sacrifice. The root idea is value. Then because you value, you sacrifice. This is where a lot of people mistake. They think that agape love is purely self-sacrifice and there's no heart in that. It's not that. Agape love is valuing, placing a value on that. When God created us in His image, He created us in His image with a will, an intellect, and emotions. Why? Because He wanted to have a relationship with us that no angel could ever have with Him. He didn't create angels for that purpose. He did not create angels to have a deep fellowship with Him. He created us for that. And when He did that, He put us in His image. Genesis 1, the whole purpose of Genesis 1 is to show that God values us because He has placed value on us by creating us in His image. And then He died for us. That's value. That's love. God is gracious. And the beauty of grace, I think, is it's free. God freely gives His blessing to man in spite of man's sinful, guilty, and undeserving condition. Look at Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord, David says, is compassionate. And he says, and gracious. God is gracious. That means God, from His own nature, wants to bless. He wants to bless, and He wants to bless freely, and He doesn't want you to earn it. He wants to just give it. All He asks you to do this, trust me so you'll let me bless you. When we trust the Lord, He doesn't say, I will now give it to you because you've earned it by your faith. All faith does is allow God to do that to us. And God gets to do what He really wants to do, which is bless us and bless us more and bless us even more. Now, in the midst of it, there are trials and tribulations and things because God is going to take away the very curse He gave. There has to be a certain amount of pain and sorrow in this life as a judgment on sin, and it's going to be that way. But in the midst of it, what God promises as a Christian is not, I'll take your sorrow away. What He says is, in the midst of it, I'll turn it around, Romans 8:28, to be your benefit and good. I will take you deeper in your walk with me. I will strengthen you in farther ways. Suffering takes us farther than we would ever go, to touch people we would never touch, and to see God work in ways we would never see God work without it. Although there may be times when we feel like we're barely hanging on, you can be assured God's got a hold on us. and He freely gives. And I always say to people, when you feel like God's doing nothing, look around. There's a silver lining in there. It really is there. You just got to look. We don't open our eyes. It's there. Like the old hymn, count your blessings. Name them one by one. It's true, isn't it? It really is. God is merciful and compassionate. God is concerned about, cares for, and provides for the misery and distress of His fallen creatures. Compassion is the feeling that goes along with it. Sympathy, pity. God has emotions because God created us with emotions. There wouldn't be any joy in life without emotions. That is emotion. Joy is an emotion. God has emotions. God created us emotions because we're going to have emotions in heaven like you will not believe. You are going to feel joy like you've never felt. You are going to feel happy like you've never felt. A happiness and joy that no person, no drug, no anything can ever give you. And I don't know about you, but I want to feel it. I don't want to just think it. We want to feel it, and God has given us. He wants to feel with us. God feels, and one of the things He feels is pity. You know, when Jesus wept in John 11, and He was weeping for Lazarus dying, He wasn't weeping because Lazarus had died himself. He was going to raise him from the dead. It's not a problem. I believe that He was weeping because of what has happened to man. The hurt and the pain that we have brought on each other and brought on ourselves because of sin. He was weeping over the mess that we have created, even as a father watches or a mother watches a child mess up their lives and then weeps and cries over what they have brought on themselves when they didn't have to. That's what He was crying about. God never intended for us to ever fail hurt or pain when He created us, never. God never intended. He has mercy and pity. And you know, God is a merciful God. I want to show you something in Matthew chapter 12, which I just love. And it seems the more I grow in Christ, the more these verses really give me a feeling of what is really in God's heart. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And at that time, he was allowed to walk by the way and you could pick off the grain if you were hungry. And they did. But it was the Sabbath. The Pharisees said, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And when the Pharisees saw this, they must have obviously been following him around. They said to him, look! Your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Man, they hated it when Jesus did things on the Sabbath. Messed up their theology. It messed up their whole view of God. It messed up their priority system because their priority system was messed up. Jesus did it on purpose, by the way. It wasn't so much to irritate them as to teach them. And He answered and He said, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? That is, they go and they work in the temple and do all of this and they, quote, desecrate it, and yet they're innocent before God? I tell you that the one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is what He was saying. When I created the Sabbath, I created to show you that you were sinners and to be a ceremonial way of doing it. I never created the Sabbath and the sacrifices to be used against people. I never created anything to be used against people. I created things to be used for people. And when David went into the temple, he was hungry. He needed food. He was running for his life. He was hiding. He needed food. And it wasn't a case of ceremony versus hunger, and ceremony wins. Hunger wins. Hunger wins. But what He is saying is, I desire mercy when it comes to treating people, their concerns, their problems, their cares. I desire sacrifice when it comes to foreshadowing my son and when it comes to sacrificing in ceremonial ways to me. What impresses God is mercy. Mercy on my children, mercy on my wife, mercy on others, and people being merciful to me. That's the heart of God. That's what God cares about. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 13, if you try to serve me and you don't have love, that is, you don't treat people with love, your mate, your children, the people around you, you're just a big noise. That's God's heart saying that. That's God saying you missed the point. The point is mercy and love. You know? Be merciful. God is patient. He is long-suffering with and withholds his judgment upon his rebellious creatures. 2 Peter 3:9 is such a beautiful verse because it just talks about the fact that God is not like humans. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God is patient. He is long-suffering with and withholds his judgment upon his rebellious creatures. 2 Peter 3:9 is such a beautiful verse because it just talks about the fact that God is not like humans. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." What God does is, you say, why is he waiting? The reality is he's waiting for other people to come into the kingdom. He's taking his time to bring people in, to work in their lives, to change people, to get them to see their blindness, to open up their hearts. It takes time to do that. It takes time in our lives to affect people and change people. I wonder if we were begging God to deal with somebody, that if we would ever beg God to deal with us that fast. And God is patient. He always starts gentle, then he works hard. And I tell people, if you want to be hard-headed, okay, go ahead. But you're going to learn it the hard way. But he always starts the gentle way. He doesn't smack first. He slowly exhorts, usually brings somebody into your life, a situation, tells you gently, then you don't listen, then he has to get a little harder because you're not listening. But he never starts with the hard. They who get the hard way are hard-headed. Speakest thou the truth. Okay. God is holy. You know one of the beauties of holiness, 1 Peter 1:16? For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." You know, we fear God's holiness because of our sin, but we shouldn't fear it. We should look at God's holiness as one of the most beautiful parts of him, because it is like being all dirty and having a fresh shower, clean water. That's the way God is. Coming to God is like coming to someone who has no stain of sin. You know, no matter what you do, there's a darkness in it. No matter how great the situation that you're living at the moment, you know tomorrow is going to be a new day. And it may not bring that great situation. No matter how healthy you are, you know aging is around the corner. No matter how good you feel right now, it won't last. That's the world we live in. There's a darkness in it. It's part of being in a fallen world. And the reality is, holiness is refreshing. It tells us that God's motives are never impure. And one of the beauties of God is he's going to make us clean like that. He already has positionally, but he's going to make us totally. I don't know about you, but I struggle with my own sin. My biggest enemy is not Satan. It's me. My fallen nature. All Satan can do is lie to me and say, I go ahead and do it. I'm the one who wants to do it. When I get angry with somebody, that's not Satan. That's me. That's my flesh. Go read Galatians chapter 5. Jealousy, envy, strife, anger, that's all the flesh. That's in you. If you feel that anger well up, that ain't Satan, pal. That's you. Satan's going, go ahead, nothing's going to happen. But you're doing the anger part. That's in your own heart. The desires of the flesh war against the spirit. That's the hardest part about being a Christian. I'm dealing with myself. God is holy, and God is refreshing because of his cleanness. And one day we're going to stand before him, and we're going to bask in his holiness because we're going to be the same. We already are positionally, but we're going to be the same in every way. The flesh is going to be eradicated. We're going to stand in the presence of Christ. Oh, man, I'm waiting for that day. You're going to feel clean like you have never felt before. God is righteous and just. Everything that God is and does is in agreement with his moral law. God's righteousness is just the expression morally of what he is in his holiness. Righteousness is that God out of his being has a moral standard, which is who he is. Because of that moral standard, God calls us to righteousness. And we need to remind ourselves that, because you know what modern Christians somewhere think? That righteousness is not that big of a deal to God. Why is that? Why is it that we can think as believers that we can just kind of do anything we want and God somehow doesn't care? He deeply cares. He's also just, which means he's fair in judging his creatures. That means that when God works things out, he's fair. And lastly, God is good. I just want to close with this in Psalm 107, verse 1. It's a beautiful statement, and this is where we have to continually bring ourselves back to whatever situation we're in. Give thanks, Psalm 107, verse 1 says, to the Lord, for he is good. If you say to yourself, I don't see his goodness, what I see is my life's in a big hole. There's goodness there. You've got to ask yourself, what is God doing in my life to teach me? What does he want me to do? The one thing he always wants to do, always, no matter who you are and what you're doing, is draw you close to himself.